12th chapter. We did Acts chapter 10 the last time we were in the book of Acts. Chapter 11 is largely a recounting of the events of chapter 10 as Peter explains to the disciples that were there what had taken place. And I want to just make a couple of observations in that before I move into the 12th chapter today, just to kind of reorient some of the thoughts that we had. You'll see it at the beginning of chapter 11, it says, "The apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. When Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning." And so he recounts the events that had happened, the vision that he had, the vision that Cornelius had. It says in verse 12, "Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing." Meaning God said, you can go without concern or without consideration. And he says then in verse 15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning." And he says, "I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' He says, 'If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God?'" Now, there's a good bit of theology for you in a nutshell. If God does something other than what you're expecting, who are you to resist God? You know, the Jews, as we talked about, really believed this gospel was to them and to them alone. And we can understand, because of the trajectory of history, how that could be possible. But the book of Acts tells us and begins to lay out for us that foundation of understanding that what the Jews were to be was a witness to the world around them, not with the expectation that many of them would convert, but that they would be the testimony of God to the world around. And Peter says, when we were there and we were preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on them and they began to speak with other tongues. And so his line of reasoning is this: if God gave them the Holy Spirit, how can we deny them as believers? That's a pretty profound argument, isn't it? Because he says he gave them the very same gift that he gave to us. And so really the whole chapter is about a reiteration or a strengthening of that process. So I just wanted to reaffirm that. And you see that further on in the passage that I read for a communion today. He says in Ephesians 2 verse 11, "Therefore remember that you, who once were Gentiles in the flesh and were called the uncircumcised by what is now the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ," or you were outside of Christ, "being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one." In other words, there's no division any longer between Jew and Gentile. First of all, the Bible says all are sinners. And secondly, now all are recipients of the grace of God. He has made us one and has broken down the middle wall of partition or separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So we live in the reality of that finished work of Christ. All right, then to my text for today, which is the 12th chapter. I am not going to read the entirety of the chapter again, but I want to talk about prayer, which is fitting because the Assemblies of God always makes that first full week of January a week of prayer, a week of emphasis for God's grace and God's favor on the coming year, for the work of missions and ministry around the world. So it's appropriate that we come to a passage that references prayer during this season, at least as far as the Assemblies of God is concerned. And so it says in chapter 12, verse 1, "About that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered up to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, in other words, the night before Herod was going to bring him, quote, to court, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. An angel of the Lord stood by him, a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals," and so he did, and he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought that he himself was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Father, as we consider these words today, may they challenge us to live responsibly as believers so that we engage in things that are meaningful, things that have significance in the arc of history. That God, we begin to look beyond our own lives and beyond our own needs and beyond our own circumstances and become engaged in the mission of the church at large in the world, that we become enmeshed fully in what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, because that's the challenge and that's the call. And so we ask your help as we do that now together in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is a familiar passage of Scripture. It's one of those stories that is great to tell. It's very vivid. It's a great story to tell for children because it encapsulates a variety of truths that are easily demonstrated by virtue of the things that are taking place. We're seeing that persecution that the Bible speaks of, both in anticipation and both in regard to the past events, how the Jews would go after the prophets. They wouldn't accept their words. They made their lives difficult. They even killed some of them or put them to death because they were so unhappy with their message, and thus we kind of get that idea of killing the messenger for the sake of the message. The message wasn't the message of the prophets, it was the message of God. And so from time to time in history, you have those moments where there is a particular direction of society against the church at large, and this is one of those moments. And I'm not going to focus too much on the persecution aspect of it so much as I am the prospect of prayer. So James, the brother of John, has been put to death, and it says that Herod saw how that made the people supportive of him, and so he laid hands on Peter, supposing that he would bring him to trial after the days of the Passover, and obviously the intention is to do much the same thing to him as had been done to James. So he puts him in prison, he assigns four squads of soldiers to him, two at a time, who are chained to him. And the night before he is due to appear before Herod, an angel of the Lord comes and turns him loose. Now, I just want to talk about prayer kind of in the broad sense. If I would ask you what is the point or the purpose of prayer, I would probably get a variety of answers. I would get perspectives on what it means to pray or why we should pray or how you pray or things like that. But if you look at prayer in the broadest sense, the concept of prayer is to make us a participant in God's purpose in the world that we live in. We often associate prayer with a laundry list of needs or particular inconveniences in our lives that are, you know, causing us difficulty or causing us physical duress or causing us mental or emotional hardship or some particular scourge of temptation or difficulty that's taking place in our life. But across the broadest understanding of the idea of prayer, when Paul talks about becoming a co-laborer together with God, he's talking about the work of the ministry, the work of evangelism, But when I think about prayer, in all honesty, prayer to me is probably the greatest means by which we become a co-laborer together with God. Prayer, when it is rightly understood, is about bringing about the will of God in our world. The will of God in my life individually, the circumstances that are of concern to me, my purpose to pray is that God's will would be done. I was thinking about the Lord's Prayer, which of course we have more than one rendition of that, but the one that I most often turn to when I think about it is found in the book of Matthew, where he talks about how God has taught us to pray, that we shouldn't pray like the hypocrites, we shouldn't pray in vain. But he says this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So the first thought of prayer is to glorify God or to honor God. The second thing he says is we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. So the foundation of prayer is that God's kingdom be built and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then he says, give us today our daily bread. Then he says, forgive our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Now there was only one prayer in there, or one item, that really relates to our daily need. Give us today our daily bread. Everything else pertains largely to the kingdom of God. He does pray that God not lead us into temptation or leave us at the hands of the evil one. But most of that prayer revolves around the concept of the kingdom of God. Now, as you look at Peter being in jail, they've already lost James to this attack, and now the very real possibility that Peter also is going to be removed from the scene. He's in prison. He's got two soldiers chained to him around the clock, four different squads of soldiers that are there to do this through the course of the day. You have Peter in pretty much what today we would identify as an impossible situation. So the first concept of prayer is what? It's about things I can't change. Prayer is all about the stuff I can't do. If I could do it, I don't need to ask God to do it. If it's in my power, I don't have to come to God and say, God, help me do this. It's in my power to do. There are things and choices and decisions that I can make. So in a sense, prayer by definition is largely about things I cannot directly alter. So in a sense, all the things that I pray about are impossible with men. These things are possible with God, but they are not possible with men. So the very element of prayer that should help us realize its vitality is that we are praying about things that are beyond our authority or that are beyond our power. They're beyond the scope of our ability to change. Peter's in prison, surrounded by guards 24 hours a day, large steel gates that are there, there are guard posts that are there. But what does the church do when Peter's in prison? They don't have a criminal system like we have where you can engage a lawyer and make your case. They have some semblance of a process that they go through, but it was largely at the will of those who served in the governing capacity. So what do you do when you've got a guy in jail who's likely going to lose his life within the course of a few days? What do? You go to God. You bring these matters to God. And what do you pray? You don't pray, God, we need a leader. We need this guy. We can't get along without him. What are you doing? You're bringing the focus to you. And the point of prayer is God. The point of prayer is, what does God want? So the better I learn to pray, the more my prayers will be wrapped around the issues that relate to the kingdom of God. And when I pray about matters in my own life, I'm not praying for God to make my life easier or to make things more convenient. I am praying that God would work the work that he wants to do for the kingdom in my life as I face the various battles that are there. When I'm dealing with issues that are beyond me, I'm praying for that grace of God to be applied to my heart and my life so that I can be the person that he wants me to be. And so the church prays for Peter. And look what God does in this particular moment in time. The night before he's going to be brought before Herod, an angel shows up in the jail. Now, it's pretty nice to know when you pray that there are angels that are busy with their work. And this angel shows up and Peter's sleeping. No, there's no great moment here from Peter's standpoint. It's the prayer of the church. And the angel pokes him in the side and he goes, Peter, you got to wake up. And then he tells him to put on his shoes and get ready to go. And so he does that. They walk past two guard posts. Now, it doesn't say where the guards are. Doesn't say whether they're off doing something else or whether they're sleeping or whether they got their eyes wide open and he walks right past them. It doesn't tell us, but he goes past two more stations. In addition to the two guards he was chained between, he goes two more stations and gets outside of the jail, and he comes to this large steel gate that leads into the city, and the Bible says that the gate opens of its own accord. You know, what did Jesus say about the rocks? If you don't praise me, these rocks will cry out. And you could say, in a sense, even if you don't obey me, this hunk of steel must fulfill the word of the Lord. So a rock can take your place to praise, and a gate can do that work. God doesn't need anybody to do it. He makes the gate open of its own volition. I never knew a gate had volition, but it has a volition. It has a will. The gate opens of its own will, and Peter walks out, and the Bible says he still thinks he's just having a dream. You know, he's laying there going, I'm going to jail tomorrow, but boy, this is a great dream. I'm getting out of prison. You know, it's like, I'm out of here. I don't have to worry about this. And finally gets outside and gets through that and goes to a street and turns down that street. And then the angel disappears and the Bible goes, then he realizes, hey, I'm really awake. This is really happening in my life. What's the point? The point isn't that they needed to have their leader, because God can immediately raise up another leader. You know, we've got to understand that there are not any people that are indispensable. The only indispensable element in this equation is God. And God can use anybody, anytime, anywhere. As we know, he used a donkey in the case of Balaam. God is able to accomplish his will and his purpose. Now, when it comes to prayer, what does that mean? The very structure of prayer means that our trust is fully and completely in God. And when I pray about all of these matters, I am submitting these matters to God, but my prayer isn't, God, I want you to do this or I want you to do that. My prayer is, God, not my will, but thine be done. My prayer is, let your name be hallowed. My prayer is, God, let your name be glorified. Let your kingdom be built. May your will be done here on earth as it is always done in heaven. Prayer isn't about me. Prayer is about God's purpose. That may involve me, it may direct me, it may challenge me, it may test me, but the point of my prayer is that as I face all of these circumstances of life, that I will not fail to fulfill God's will in my heart and in my life. That's where we come to when we come to this subject of prayer. I love the reaction here too. When Peter gets to the door of the house. He goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Peter knocks at the door. A girl named Rhoda comes to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. And what did they say? Believing prayers that they were. You're crazy. You don't know what you're talking about. They thought it was a ghost. They thought he was already dead and this was a ghost come to talk to them. Now, you know, it's sad to say, but sometimes we're just about as surprised as this girl in this crowd when God answers our prayer, aren't we? Like, whoa, wow, God really listens. God's really paying attention. Well, what does he listen to? He listens to the prayers that are about his will being done. So when I pray, you know what? It really takes the pressure off me. When I pray, I don't have to sit down with my Bible for 3 hours and study the scripture about what does God want. I don't have to have a plan. I don't have to offer a suggestion. If I get down to pray and my only concern is that God's will be done, I can pray about anything. I can pray about everything because all I'm praying is, God, I want you to prevail in this world that we live in. God doesn't come to me for advice. He doesn't come to me for direction. Now, he's gracious enough that we can, you know, mischaracterize our prayers to some degree, and God still willingly and gladly helps us. But the whole concept of prayer is that I can truly begin to rest in God, because when I've prayed about something, I can say, God, I don't know what the outcome is going to be. I don't have to know what the outcome is going to be, but I know, because I have prayed for your will to be done, what is done will be what you want to be in my life and in the kingdom of God at large. So prayer is not hard work. Prayer is honestly easy work, in the sense that that structure, that paradigm is already firmly established by God. The hard part is wrestling with me. Sometimes we have to wrestle with God, but usually we only wrestle with God because me doesn't want to do what God wants to do. Me has other plans when God has a purpose. And the point that God is trying to get us to understand here is, you pray and you let me take care of the details. I love this little girl, 12 years old. She was so surprised she didn't even open the door. She just took off and goes, hey, Peter's out there. And they're like, you don't know what you're talking about. There's no chance that he could possibly be here in the course of our lives. So Peter comes in, continues knocking. They open the door and they're astonished. Motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declares to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. As soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter, because they were all in place, they were all doing their thing. But when Herod had searched for him and did not find him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. What's the picture here? The picture is that the world had a plan, and the world had a purpose. And one of those purposes was to get rid of this messenger. But God had another plan, and God had another purpose. And prayer is that God's plan would prosper in the world. God's plan would be accomplished. When I begin to pray according to those paradigms or those structures of the paradigm, God begins to do the work that he wants to do. God isn't looking for, quote, a majority. He's not looking for a system. God is looking for a heart that is aligned with his. And a heart that is aligned with God's can accept any answer that God gives. Paul's the perfect example when he prayed for his thorn in the flesh. He said, I prayed 3 times for God to deliver me. And God says what? God says, that's not my plan. That's not my purpose. But here's what you need to know. Though you have to face this battle through your life, my grace is sufficient for you. And prayer ultimately is what keeps us firmly entrenched in the grace of God. If I could be so bold, I would say prayer is really the oil for the machinery of the Christian life. Now, in a sense, it's a poor symbol because the Holy Spirit is oil. We get that. But the idea is, it is prayer that really keeps my heart aligned with God. If prayer becomes selfish, it's no longer prayer. It's just me. Because if I'm not a partner with God, God's not listening. Right? You ever try to have a conversation with your parent when you were a kid about what you could do or couldn't do, and they had a different point of view than you did? Did you ever win one of those? I don't think so. Because our immaturity did not allow us to understand the full ramifications of what we asked for. The wisdom of prayer is found in being fully submitted to the will of God. You can pray far and wide. You can pray about any issue, every issue. You can pray about it every day. As long as you keep your heart on that concept of honoring God, on that concept of God, whatever advances your kingdom, that's what I want. And when it comes to evangelism, we're not telling God who to save. We're not telling him how to save them. We're just praying that God's name would be glorified across every kingdom, every tribe, every nation, every people group. God is doing his work around the world. And our prayer is a, as it were, a facilitation of that purpose of God. And when the Bible says God sought for a man to stand in the gap, the idea was God already knew what he wanted to do. He was just looking for somebody to stand in that place of prayer, to stand in that place of intercession, to stand in that place of responsibility. And as they always say, once you get God plus that one person, you've got your majority. Now, God can do it without anybody, but he doesn't do it without us because he wants us to participate and to work and to join with him in that regard. You see the flip side of it in just a small way in the last little paragraph of the chapter. Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him. They made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend. They asked for peace because of the need for food and provision and the supplying of the king's household. So one day Herod is arrayed in his royal apparel. He sits on his throne and he gives a speech. He gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not the voice of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. The difference between a Herod and a believer is one is done to the glory of self, the other is done to the glory of God. Prayer that is done to magnify my life puts me in the category of Herod. People are going, "He's a god." Well, you know what? When you don't accept the will of God, you've made yourself a little god, a small g. But when you put yourself in the category of God, you begin to glorify the God that has the capital G. And you begin to seek his will and his life and his purpose. And so prayer becomes for us an avenue by which we enter in to the work and the labor and the ministry that God has. Most of us are not going to travel across the ocean to preach the gospel. Most of us are not going to travel across state lines to do evangelism. But no matter where we are, no matter what time of day, no matter what issue we are concerned about, every one of us has an audience with the God who reigns over all. And he invites us to come in and labor with him for the work of the kingdom of God in the world that we live in. That is what prayer is designed to be. When we understand that and embrace it, then we can say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is always done in heaven." Would you bow your heads? Father, we live in a world that is consumed by issues of comfort and self-satisfaction. And maybe the day is coming when the thing that will most characterize the Christian is that selfless sense of life. That we're no longer worried about how the world can serve me or how the church can serve me or how God can minister in my life. But we are concerned about the world around us and the need that exists and the souls that are lost. And we begin to labor day after day, day by day, praying that your spirit would be at work in our world, that spirit of conviction would lay hold of a world that is lost in sin, that the spirit of truth would drive those people who identify themselves at the church, that we are engaged not in making our lives better, but we are engaged in seeking to advance the cause of the kingdom of God. When we do that, ministry, prayer becomes that much more effective. It's a blade that is sharpened. It's a blade that is applied to the very specific critical point of need because our vision is sharp and our heart is pure. But God, I pray that you would help us to take up that mantle of prayer. We don't have to kneel for an hour a day. We don't have to view it as some kind of religious duty or obligation, but literally moment by moment, we can lift that prayer for a coworker or a family member or an incident that we read in the paper or something we hear on the radio. We can pray for God's will, God's purpose to be done in that heart, in that life. And God, in so doing, we glorify and we honor your name. So Father, help us to engage. Help us to involve ourselves with the world that we live in so that your purposes might go forward, that your work might be accomplished, and that the name of Jesus might be glorified. We pray that and believe you for it in that precious name of your Holy Son, whom we live to honor, whom we live to obey, and whom we lift up now as King of all kings and Lord of all lords. We pray that blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.